We are on the topic of fear, overcoming fear. And last week we talked about childhood fears that must be overcome in our life in order to move into the fullest blessings that God has for us. This morning we want to talk about two aspects of fear. And one of them is emotional fear. The other is intellectual fear. Our soul can be subject to various forms of fear. And there is a slight difference between an emotional fear and an intellectual fear. An intellectual fear comes about through a lack of information or through insufficient information. Through wrong information or insufficient information. And that will cause us to have a certain fear that comes to the wrong things that we have heard. An emotional fear comes from an imperfection deep within our life. It could be tied to childhood fears, but it has become more sophisticated for a person has moved in the adult life. And the various types of fear that in the childhood are now retained, possibly in the emotions. But not only that, emotional fears can come also as a result of experiences that we have in adult life that has caused us to relive those fearful things over and over again in our imagination. Let's look first of all in the book of Job. And we consider Job's life. Job did not have any misinformation or insufficient information. He had a close walk with God. In the book of Job chapter 1, it declares to us in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. This is a man who was righteous in a worldly sense, although he would not be in a sinless state like the Lord Jesus Christ. If Job had been that perfect, he would have died for the sins of the world. You realize that comparatively speaking, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this statement upright also has a meaning of sincere. He was upright as far as his sincerity was concerned. But if God were to match him up with the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness, he would also fail. As we see in this book, that towards the end of the book of Job, when the Lord began dealing with his life, when Job proclaimed his righteousness and that these things should not be happening to him, when God showed him the height of his righteousness, Job repented. Repentance has to do with turning away from our self-righteousness and not only sin. And so Job recognized that he was imperfect in God's sight. In the book of Job chapter 3, after a series of evil incidents have happened and taken place in his life, in Job chapter 3 verse 25, he makes this statement of faith. There was a statement that was true before the events happened. And after it happened, he verbalized what he has sensed in this event. Verse 25, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Now Job said that even before all these evil things had happened, when the blessings of God were present in his life, he always lived in fear that maybe one day all these things will be taken away. Maybe one day, all these blessings will cease and stop. And he lived in that constant fear of that. Then we could tie back to his experiences in looking around at people. Where did he get the idea that there is no continual prosperity? There can be no continual health. For example, in the secular world, if you haven't been sick for some time, you will begin to think in your mind, hey, I haven't been sick for some time, it's about time to get sick. Or if you told somebody you have not been sick for the past 2 years, they said then you're quite close to having one. After all, it's very normal to be sick once in a while. It's a lot. Yeah. That is one of the strangest amen I ever heard. We realize that that is what the world is saying. And that is what people accept as a part of their thinking. But the Bible tells us that we can live without sickness. It is normal to have continual prosperity. It is normal to have continual health. We don't have to fall sick once in a while. In fact, we don't even have to be sick. We don't even have to taste all the curse of the law if we know the redemption of Jesus Christ. And here was Job in the Old Testament. Job lived about the time of the book of Genesis, way back in the days of the patriarch. So the Abrahamic covenant was not fully in force. It's possibly during the time of Shem and these early days. There were before that, there are two views of the book of Job. One is that Job is the same person who was who went into the land of Egypt among the sons of among the 12 sons of Jacob. The other view is that he lived about a time just before Abraham, and that would mean that he's a different Job from the other one. And we realize that in Job's time, there was no Abrahamic revelation that has been given. And people sacrifice freely unto God. Wherever they can, they observe and live according to their conscience. It was almost like the age of the conscience. And Job must have seen many people who were blessed for some time and suddenly had everything destroyed and taken away. He had lived with evil and he saw evil present. And back in his mind, he is always wondering, maybe one day this thing will happen to me. It was more than just a thought. Verse 25 says that the thing which he greatly feared, that thought had developed into a great fear in his life. By the time that he was old, he was reasonably old, although he, after this occasion of 6 months, he lived longer still. In verse 26, he even went to the extent to say that, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. This was before the trouble came. He often had this thought of this ease. And every night when he lay down to sleep, there was troubled thoughts. He had imaginations that come upon him. There are two things that we can derive from verse 25 and verse 26. Number one is that he constantly visualized those things. He says, the thing. When you call a fear an object, you have by that time seen clearly in detail what will happen. It was not just a shadow. It was now a thing. It has taken a form and a materialism in the realm of the soul. It was a thing that he could see. A thing that he could grasp easily inside his soul. It must have started as a shadow. But it led to a reality within his own soul. Constantly he visualized it every night and he sees this thing that may happen and he was afraid, and due to his fear he must have turned to God, in a sense that sometimes people turn to God because they are afraid of hell. But that's not the end of what we want to come to God for. People can be frightened into the kingdom of God through hell. You tell them about hell and all these things that will happen to the unjust, to the sinners, those who do not confess Jesus as Lord. Some of them will say, I want to know this Lord Jesus Christ. More of the fear of hell, they live rightly and they turn to God. Now that is alright as a start. It is natural for us to fear and shun evil. But if that's the way we are to remain all the rest of our lives, we have no knowledge of God. Well, God wants us to know that He doesn't want to just save us from hell. He wants to save us that He may teach us to be like Him. That He may impart something into our life and not just take us out of something. He wants to put something into our lives. So that is Job. He had a wrong visualizing that was so real, so active, that he was acting upon it. At night, he was not in ease. He didn't sleep easily. Many people who are rich, who have no, who do not know God and have no God, no sense of God in their life, live in fear. Their houses are full of locks. And they constantly have all kinds of security around them, trying to protect their gold and their silver. Sometimes, some of them, they are thinking, hey, every time everywhere he goes, he must look behind to see whether somebody is following them. And they worry about their children, whether their children will be kidnapped. They worry about their houses, whether thieves will come into their house, so they have electric fence all around. Multiple locks and multiple cars. I heard about one guy, he's not a believer, who drives different cars. He has 7 cars. And each day he drives a different car so people won't recognize him. Yeah, they go to all kinds of ridiculous extent to protect their gold and silver. Why? They are living in fear. Fear that something will happen to them because of what they have. And to a certain extent, Job has that in his life. Although he knew God, his revelation of God was incomplete. We can have incomplete revelation. He reached a point where he had sleepless night, and in verse 26, it has affected his emotions. His emotions were affected by the fear. He felt that fear. He says in verse 25, what I dreaded. When you talk about dread, you're talking about a gripping emotional experience. Exactly like what last week we have described, the Webster's Dictionary of Fear. It's something that grips the emotions and causes your adrenaline to pour out upon your blood vessels and causes you to be so highly tense that you have so much energy within you, you could not sleep. But these are two things that happen inside. There are two further evidences of and result of emotional fear, and they are more subtle. They are found in the book of Job chapter 1. Verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. If you read from the superficial level, it looks like he is doing a good thing. But further reading tells you that verse 5 is built upon fear. Verse 5 is built upon fear. And the third thing that emotional fear leads you to is to act defensively. It was a preventative act. The reason for those sacrifices was not so much that he was doing something to thank God, to praise God, or to worship God. The reason that he sacrificed those sacrifices on behalf of his son was that maybe they have done something wrong. Before something bad happens to them, let me cover them with this offering. It looks good, but anything that is born out of fear is never good. Never good. See, his vision of God or his vision of the world was that you do evil, bang, something's going to happen. And it was so strong in his life, let me explain his own righteousness too. And it would be like a Christian, in Job, remember Job's life is like a Christian who comes to be saved because of their fear of hell. And their fear of eternity, being lost in eternity. And due to that, they have come to know God. And that fear has kept them away from the things of this world, and has kept them in God and in the kingdom of God for some time. But it was like a Christian who has only partial revelation of the Lord Jesus. And then one day the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, "Son, I don't want you to just be coming to me because you're afraid of hell. Although that's part of the picture. But I want you to know that I want you to come because I want you to enjoy my fullness. I want you to enjoy the partaking of my nature. I want you to enjoy the love that I have for you. And understand that you're here because I love you." And when a Christian comes to that second level of knowledge of God, the Christian experienced what Job experienced at the end of this book of Job, where he began to understand that God is almighty, and that God bless him not because of his works. God bless him because God loves him. At the end of this book, Job realized that whatever he received from God was not based on his righteousness. God showed him that he was in full control of all things, and what he received was due to God's mercy on his life. He had a higher revelation of God. And he repented of his underestimation and limitation of God. So with that in mind, we see here in Job chapter 1 that there was a defensive but positively clothed action. In the world, they have people who train you to drive defensively. And if you're a chauffeur, you possibly are driving defensively. In other words, you anticipate in case the other guy suddenly brakes, in case the other guy pops out of the corner, in case the other guy suddenly changes lane. So you're always driving defensively, which in the natural world, a safe driver does all this anticipation. To do what Job did in this third area is not to say that we eradicate it and you completely take no thought to anticipating the worst scenario in order to succeed. That's not it. We are not saying that therefore don't drive defensively. You just don't care, no? The guy will never come out of the corner, don't worry. No, the car will never suddenly brake. Okay, follow as close as you want, tailgating. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we must not let that thing become a part of our character. Where the only time that we do all these things is because of fear. Whenever praise and worship are no more abounding, and thanksgiving are no more a great portion of your life, you are moved into defensive warfare. Instead of, can you imagine the worst scenario? Here's this guy who's driving and he's taught defensive driving. Defensive driving is you anticipate the worst drivers around you. Even the guy who passes you smiles at you and toot at you. You say, you never know, that guy may just cross my lane. Anyway, as you're following all these cars and your train in your mind, you must anticipate they will brake any time. They won't care for you. They won't give you enough time. They'll suddenly give the signal light and turn and you'll bang into their back. And as you pass by every corner, you're thinking, all these people at the side may suddenly come out of their corners without waiting for you, without giving you a chance to pass them by, and they'll cause you to suddenly brake with screeching sound. What happens if that becomes a part of you? The result is that you have a very negative attitude of the people around you. And every person you see around looks like an enemy now. That is the extreme sense of defensive driving. Everyone around you is an enemy. And you're going around looking like you're walking and driving in enemy territory. Looks like a war zone you're going through. Think of something that you have missed. Isn't it far better that there you are, you're driving your car, and you are also anticipating in case people make wrong decision. But whomever you see, you say, praise God, Lord, I pray for that person over there in the corner. Oh God, I thank you for this person smiling at me. Lord, may his happiness be the joy of the Lord. May he come to know you. And then you see this guy following you in front, and this guy is slow or fast or whatsoever. And you begin to throw out prayers everywhere you go. You begin to thank God for the people around you. And that keeps you balanced. What happened to Job was that he allowed what was natural in this life. As long as there's evil in this life, there need to be a sense of defensiveness. But when we allow that sense of defensiveness to be the major instead of being the minor, for we realize there are a lot of crooks in the world, but it just takes one crook to terrorize the whole community. So if we allow that kind of terror to strike at the core of our heart, we'll be thinking everyone who is tall, dark, and a stranger is a crook. And our worldview is perverted. We become cynical. And we lack love for people. And then the extreme end is you begin to deal with everyone as an enemy. You become rude. You become brash. And you lack the love of God in your life. That will be extreme. It will be able to be driving defensively with the love of God. Whereas you're driving, you saying, praise God. You know? Love this guy in front, don't bang into his car, so keep a distance. Love this guy who is here, he needs to turn now and he has no chance because the traffic keeps coming. Drive slower, signal him to go. See, a totally different attitude. All the difference is you put the love there. I mean, illustrating with things that you go experience it. And here is Job. He takes all these sacrifices and he's constantly sacrificing, constantly. Every day he did it. He didn't do it because he thanked God for what has happened. He didn't do it because he thanked God for his son. He didn't do it because he said, what a wonderful party. Thank you, oh God, for all that you have done. No, there's almost fear. Maybe they have done something wrong. I better sacrifice. Oh God, forgive their terrible sin and evil. And that leads to the fourth point. As I say, the third point is just the circumstances. The fourth point, you begin to link evil with a person's character. He says in verse 5, it may be that my sons have sinned. Now, if his acting, the third point consists of his acting, the fourth point is that it has become his attitude. He has no confidence in his own son now. Can you imagine that? He has totally lost confidence in his son. He says, my sons may have sinned. And he reached a point where he viewed his son as no good fellows. I'm a sacrifice for them. They definitely have sinned. I better do something. It's very negative. He doesn't even have a positive word for his son. And that's the fourth point where we have to deal with our lives and check our lives. And I'm going to make a sweeping statement and explain it. All pessimism is born out of emotional fear. I know that in the world, you could group people to be either pessimists or optimists. And I have met Christians who justify pessimism. Being a pessimist is like looking at a bottle that is half filled. The optimist look at it and say, this bottle is half filled. The pessimist said it's half empty. Both are correct. The statement of faith is the statement of fact is correct from both views. But one focuses on the emptiness, the other focuses on the fullness. When a job is completed, an optimist said, Praise God. By His grace, I know we could do it. The pessimist says, but then, oh, it's good that nothing evil happened while we are doing all these things. There is a different worldview. And many Christians have allowed the pessimism of the world to dominate their life without realizing that the root of pessimism lies in emotional fear. To this fourth extent. Why is it that to be a pessimist is not a right Christian attitude and view? And this is how one pessimist justifies their pessimism. They said this: it's far better to be a pessimist, for when you anticipate the worst scenario and then it happens, you won't be disappointed because you already know it will happen. You already experienced all the disappointment, so by that time you know it's a part of life. And a real optimist is saying they expect the good things to happen, and then when it doesn't happen, they get extremely disappointed. That's what I call imbalanced optimists. But you have to examine it very carefully. A pessimist takes a negative worldview, and the basic root is there is no hope. Evil only happens, and there will continue to be evil, and always the bad things will happen. There's a lack of hope in a pessimist's life. I know it's going to be like that all the time. Maybe my sons have sinned. Job has become a pessimist. In his walk with God, you could walk with God and don't fall into sin and be what we call sincere, upright, and yet be a pessimist. Be a reasonably good Christian, but a pessimist. But that's not what God wants us to be. There's no hope. Number two, a pessimist lacks faith to change the circumstances. A pessimist is an acceptor and not an overcomer. A pessimist accepts circumstances. Instead of changing it, they accept it as it is. But the worst part about a pessimist is number three, they always look at the worst points in people's life. And if you try to relate to a pessimist, many pessimists have few friends. And many people dislike pessimists. They always seem to be isolated by themselves. It's very seldom that a pessimist can come and encourage another person. Try and encourage another person when you're looking for the worst scenario. A pessimist will be among the 10 spies, while Joshua and Caleb were the only two optimists. If you're a pessimist, it's impossible for you to possess the land of Canaan like Joshua and Caleb. There's no way. And there's no way people can draw encouragement from your life. And let's be strong about it and hit it right on the head. It is wrong for a Christian to be a pessimist. We put it as it is. Moreover, if we believe in a God who always leaves the best for yet to come, if there's an Almighty God that helps us to be able to sing that song, something good is going to happen, something good is in store. If we believe in God, we can sing that song. If we believe in a God who will intervene, and we believe that things are going to get better, you are an optimist. By pessimist always thinks something bad is going to happen. something bad is in store, and you better expect it so that you won't be disappointed. So start being disappointed now. That's a pessimist. And the reason we are covering this area is because Christians have tolerated, you know, sometimes we tolerate some things in our life and in our attitude without realizing that in the sight of God it's not right. And the closer we draw to God and the light of God shines on our lives, and God says, this is not just grey, it's black. And pessimism is not just grey, it's black. It's something that God doesn't want. Let me also add this fact. Can you find any angel who is a pessimist? Can you find God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit a pessimist? Can you visualize God as pessimistic? Impossible. But because we have lived in this evil world, a world full of evil, a world full of sorrows, a world full of sadness and hatred and strife and evil, you can find a lot of human beings who are pessimists. Philosophers, sages, ancient of days, ancient with many days, with the wrinkles on their brow, so many that you cannot recognize their face, with lines not of laughter on their eyes, with their mouth downturned, a long beard that they could stroke and say, I've seen it all, I've been through it all, and it's better to be a pessimist. As far as God is concerned, it is rooted in fear. A fear that has developed through four stages until it has become so sophisticated. Being pessimistic is to look at your children and feel sad for them and say, the world is getting more evil. I don't know how they're going to handle life. Inflation is catching on. You know, in the next two generations, they may not even be able to afford their household goods. Where it took one person to work to support a whole household, in their generation, it may take three. And you look at them with all this pessimism. It's just like what some people predicted in a population growth. And there were two main guys in the secular world. One said that the population growth will finally destroy the whole earth. The other said no, that with population growth, man will begin to devise new ways. And they had a challenge. And it came out in the Real Digest many, many months ago. And they talked about the price of gold, the price of silver, the price of different things. And the person said, man will find more ways, the population will find more ways of unique ways to use it and to utilize whatever little resources they have. And will find new ways to use old resources. And only over the past year, it came out very prominently in the article, where they analyze the prices of all the various items, and the optimist was right. Population growth does not destroy cities, but it's a lack of poor planning and management. It's a lack of wisdom, training, and ideas. You could have a great population who, through their ideas, the land can still sustain them. But you could have a small population and they don't tap upon ideas and wisdom, and no matter how much resources they have, as you see how a fertile land and a fertile place can be totally destroyed just through strife and war. And so that's the worst thing that emotional fear leads to. A difficulty to relate to others because you're very negative. Let's watch this attitude in our lives and treat it as a sickness. Pessimism is a sickness of the soul. It's a sickness of the mind's inability to overcome. And it's a sickness that will lead to a lack of initiative, a lack of dynamism, and lead to the acceptance of sorrow instead of transforming our sorrows into joy. The other form of fear is intellectual. Now, the intellectual fear and emotional fear will relate one to another. But the starting point was intellectual. An intellectual fear results through a lack of information or through wrong information. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, Goliath the Philistine facing the armies of Israel. And Goliath the Philistine said in verse 10, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The words of the Philistine create fear in the lives and in the minds of Saul and all his soldiers. Fear can come through wrong information. Fear can come through insufficient information. If you are to move into a housing area and somebody comes and tell you, perhaps not someone who really knows the picture, and say, hey, you better watch out. In this place, it's a very, very dangerous place. We have about 20 robberies every month. There you are. You have just been given some information. It's up to you to determine whether the information is true or false. If it's true, then you have to exercise your faith and overcome that. If it's false, then you must learn how to overcome it still. But we realize that how powerful are wrong words. And how effective they are to create paralysis in the life of a person. A wrong word spoken has a very opposite effect of what a right word spoken can do. There are three main results of an intellectual fear. Number one is similar to the emotional area. The wrong vision. And somebody says, be careful. There are 20 robberies per month. You could visualize those people stopping by. Every time when the sun sets and it gets dark, you begin to act on that fear. The thing about fear is that when you act on it, you begin to receive what you feared for. It's very strange. It's like faith in the opposite sense. When you act on it, you receive what you believe for, but in the wrong sense. And let's turn to an analysis in the book of Numbers. In chapter 13, verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And verse 33, there we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. It affected their vision. They visualized their smallness in comparison to the sons of Anak, who were giants in the land. It affected their visualizing, which we'll talk about afterwards. The second thing that caused intellectual fear It's based on this fact in verse 28. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Now these are true statements of fact. They are not telling a lie. They were telling a fact. And in verse 31, they say, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are strong, stronger than we," which is also a true fact. Intellectual fear, number two, is based on consideration of only natural laws. Because the intellectual mind works only like a scientific mind that considers things that you see, things that you touch, things that you hear, and it's by what I call a scientific analysis of just pure natural laws. They were considering all the natural laws. In size, we were smaller. And we are just pilgrims who just came out from Egypt. And they have big, huge cities. The walls are big. The people are big. Look, one bundle of grapes takes 2 persons to carry. Even their grapes are big. They said it was true. It was a land of milk and honey. But look at all these natural circumstances. The mountain is too big for us. We cannot overcome. Intellectual fear reasons. And intellectual fear has a reasoning based totally on the natural. And it began to bring out natural laws, natural consequences. But they forget one thing. In their equation, they have A plus B plus C plus D plus E plus F up to Z, but they forgot to plus God Almighty. And so in their addition or multiplication of their equation, they cannot overcome. On one side, they see all this A plus B plus C plus D, and on the other side, they see a small little I representing Israel. They cannot, there's no way. The balance is not weighed. But they forgot it's a small little I plus a big G, God. And it always overweighs the other side of the equation. But when you take away God out of the picture, not only some things are impossible, all things are impossible that He asks you to do. In this Bible, let's get used to it. The only way to remove intellectual fear is to consider above natural law. If you only consider natural laws, the natural thing is always fear. In this Bible, everything that God has ever asked His people to do has always been an impossibility in the natural. From the time that God told Abraham He will bless him in the natural, there was no natural way for he and his wife could not conceive. From the time that God told the Israelites to come out of the land into a place where it was filled with milk and honey, God Himself told them in the book of Deuteronomy that you are not as strong as these other nations. We confirm these words that God commanded them in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's look at Deuteronomy. And we are considering chapter, looking over here at chapter 7, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you." Hivites and Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. Now God acknowledged there is a fact that the nations are mightier than them. He didn't deny the fact. He acknowledged the fact that they are smaller than all the other nations. In the natural, there was no way they have any match. But God was not speaking about natural laws. That's one thing we must never forget. God doesn't speak about just natural laws. If we are to preach the gospel just through natural law, we'll never succeed. If we were to build a church on natural laws, we'll never succeed. Even to build your ministry on natural laws, you'll never succeed. God is not speaking of just natural laws. Since when has God merely worked through natural laws? In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, God says in verse 4 that do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. God even said, it's not because even of your righteousness. In verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness, but because of the covenant I have made with you. Because of my word that I promised to Abraham. Remember, if you are going to overcome, it is because God said it, I believe it, that will settle it. It is never because God said it, I'm left to the natural to do it. But more or less, it is because we trust in His Word. We trust in His Word. And we act on His Word. Believing that with every step that we take based on His Word, He will bring all circumstances in line with what He has spoken. And if you have been long enough in working any department of the Lord's ministry, you will realize that unless you step into the water of faith, the river of Jordan will not part for you. In 15 years of ministry, I have told many, many people, and I sat in many different committees many times. And I said, don't think in the natural that you need to see before you can act. The most important thing in any spiritual committee is to discern what did the Lord say. Because there will be many times when you have no finances to do something. There will be many times when it's impossible to do something in the natural. And the only thing that you're left with is that if the Lord said, let's pick up the ark and move. And when you pick up the ark and move, all the supply comes into your acting. Many years ago, when we were in different work in different church, we came to a place, and many, many other times, when the spiritual and the natural come into conflict. Sometimes it doesn't, but many times it does. And the church was growing, and it came to this stage where I was with this board, and I said, the Lord wants us to expand. I looked back and said, we cannot, we don't have the finances. I said, but the Lord wants us to expand. Say, look at our monthly income. The Lord wants us to expand. Consider where the money is coming from. The Lord wants us to expand. In the end, when we couldn't move, I realized if we're going to stay there, we're going to die. Because we don't move on in the Lord. In the same way, when we first moved to this place, our monthly income in the church was only 3,000 plus. The rental, 5,000. No possible way, if you think in the natural, you could bring the two together. But the Lord said, then it's possible. And many times we come across where natural law causes fear, but spiritual law produces faith to rise as an eagle. So let's examine our hearts and realize that in the end, the final conclusion can only be determined by whether the Lord had said. If you are ever in any place, in any meeting, where the conclusion is not determined by whether the Lord has said, but determined by what we have and what we can do, you can be sure that there's some element of fear that has crept in. And it's the most dangerous thing you can do. The Israelites know not what they said and what they did. They never thought that to remain there in the wilderness, they may die. They never thought that being in the wilderness itself is the mercy of God. Because what nation can live in the wilderness for 40 years without dying? If God were not with them, they would not even survive. They neglected the fact. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses tried to persuade them by telling them about what God has already done. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26, "Nevertheless, you will not go up but rebel against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmur in your tents." But verse 29, "On that occasion when they came back, not only Joshua spoke up, not only Caleb spoke up, but Moses also spoke up and said in verse 29, I say to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them." You think Moses recognized that the root was fear? Fear. And the people had not even seen the giants. 10 people saw the giants and gave the information. And there could be about 3 million adults and children, but maybe about 1 million or 600,000 fighting men. Let's take the minimal, even 600,000 fighting men. 10 people can frighten 600,000 fighting men just through the wrong information given. And they were terrified. And when you're terrified, it's not long before you're stupefied. But your mind cannot function, cannot think anymore. And Moses tried to encourage them and said, "The Lord your God, who goes before you," and he reminded them in verse 30, "He will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt." Moses reminded them and said, "Remember Egypt. Remember how the Lord was with you. Remember Almighty God, how He destroyed the Egyptians. And in the wilderness which you saw, the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all these things," Moses said, "you will not believe. You will not believe." Sometimes we have to be like Mordecai, who speaks to Esther. Where Esther said, "Look, I can't go to the king because I have no authority and no right. Legally, she doesn't have a right." And Mordecai said to her, now Mordecai was an optimist. Even though the death sentence was over them and he was moaning in sackcloth and ashes, he told Esther, "Maybe God placed you there for such a time as this." But he added these words, "If you don't do anything, God don't have to depend on you. God will raise salvation from some other quarters." We must always remember this fact. No one is indispensable. When a whole nation refused to enter the land of promise, God even said, "Let me get rid of them and start with you, Moses." And if Moses would say, "Lord, no, no, I do not want that. Have mercy." And God said, "Right, their children will go in for 40 years. During that time, it was about a year that they had been in the wilderness. Can you imagine, for 40 years, in spite of their lack of faith, God supplied their needs. Intellectual fear needs to be recognized. Number one, it causes a wrong visualizing. Number two, it is solely based on natural laws and natural reasoning. Number three, let's look over to the book of Numbers again. Chapter 13. In verse, looking over here in verse 32. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature." They said here that the land that we saw is a land that devours its inhabitants. Intellectual fear leads to what I call a worst case scenario. There is a reasoning of faith and a reasoning of fear. Fear also reasons. Faith also reasons. God said, "Come, let us reason together. Even though your sins are as red as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow." There's a reasoning based on the spirit realm, but there's a reasoning based on a wrong reasoning. And here, what they have from visualizing, they began to move beyond visualizing into an area that hasn't even taken place yet. The land did not devour its inhabitants, for the inhabitants are still there. But their reasoning has reached a stage where before it happened, they are prophesying that it's going to happen. They had reached a stage where they could even prophesy what will happen, in a sense. They could prophesy that this land is devouring all its inhabitants. We know these things are going to happen. And they paint an extreme picture. And the third stage is very dangerous, because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses makes this statement about them. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And in verse 34, "The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying," and all the things he said were judgment. In other words, the Lord heard their words. They began to speak what they fear. That's the most dangerous thing ever done. They began to verbalize and say it forth. And you know, some of the things that they said that will happen to them are as expressed in the book of Numbers chapter 13 again. These are some of the things that they said. And look at chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Intellectual fear in the end leads to emotional fear too. In verse 1, chapter 14, "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." They had an overnight cry. Verse 2, they said, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword?" They haven't even fought yet. They haven't even tried yet. And they're saying, it cannot be done, we will die. And that's one of the most dangerous things, because the Lord said to them in chapter 14, verse 28, as I live, as you have spoken, so will I do. They said they will die in the wilderness, and God says, that's it. You get what you say. And they die in the wilderness. Now the third stage reach an extreme point where it's a confession of what they believe, but in the negative sense. As you examine emotional fear, intellectual fear, you realize sometimes there's a flow over. Emotional fear affects wrong reasoning, and intellectual fear affects emotional experiences. They're not of God. The root of both this fear deals in the level of our imagination. At the depths of our imagination. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6, and in verse 10, as Nehemiah was building the walls, he says, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. You know, one of the elements that they used against Nehemiah was fear. It says, Nehemiah, they're going to kill you. They're going to do something to you. The king is going to come after you. And Nehemiah says in verse 11, should such a man as I flee? In other words, Nehemiah is saying, if they kill me, so be it. Why should I be afraid? He knew he was doing what God wants him to do. And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go, he says. In verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now, the most vicious thing that can ever happen in intellectual fear at a third level is when people begin to use that with a thus says the Lord. For we as Christians are so accustomed to talking about God speaking to us. But if God speaks, I can assure you, it will produce faith and courage and not fear. The most vicious thing that can ever happen is at the third level of intellectual reasoning. And because it's from the soul, people cannot discern the soul from the spirit. And they think that it's the Lord speaking to them. And they say, the Lord told me to do this. And it's a false prophecy based on correct natural reasoning. Saying, thus says the Lord. These things will happen. Or people who prophesy that people will die. Or people who prophesy that the curse will come on people. I mean, even some lesser men of God have done that. And I know many, many people, so-called men of God, who also prophesy curses on people. Which is not right, which is wrong. And even sometimes believers who are just learning to hear from God. And they're saying, the Lord told me this will happen. But you could hear from the tone, you could hear from the spirit behind it, that there was a great fear that has gripped their life. And the thing that they greatly feared, they fear that it will come to pass. We all must realize that fear is such a force that it can paralyze an entire army. God is so against fear that in His Word He tells explicitly in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy, and we look over in chapter 20, God is so against fear in verse 8 that if they are going to war, God says in verse 8, the officers who are among the people must say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. In other words, fear is contagious. God will not even put a fearful man in the army, much less as a leader. God will not allow it. Because they say, if anyone is afraid, they can never leave the army of God. For always we will have to deal with fear. All the time. In everything, in every aspect, you have to deal with fear. In Gideon's time, you can see the number of people who operated or were fearful. But it doesn't come out until the opportunity gives them. Is given to them. Chapter 7. When Gideon, in Judges chapter 7, sounded the trumpet, called the alarm, raised the alarm, and in verse 3, say, in verse 2, let's look at he called all the people, and in verse 3, proclaim in the hearing of the people. There were 32,000 people who were there that they gathered for fighting. Gideon had an army of 32,000 people. And in verse 3, when they said, just like the Lord told in Deuteronomy 20, you must tell the people, whoever is afraid, go home. In verse 3, he says, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him go home. Two-thirds went home. 22,000 went home. Do you know why in a lot of churches and in a lot of ministries they don't ask that? A lot will go home. When they ask, whoever is afraid, you may return. And Joshua looked, he would expect a few handfuls slowly going back. When he looked and he saw 22,000 going, two-thirds of the whole army, he had 10,000 left and his knees were shaking already. Say, what is happening to other people? And then God says, there are too many. He has 10,000 left, one-third, and God says, too many. Joshua, let's. And finally, when he has another thing which he cut down, 300 were left. Can you imagine the percentage? 300 out of 22,000. 22,000 were fearful, and 9,700 were linked to idol worship. In the way that God tested them was to test whether they had bended their knees to Baal. Or rather, 9,700 had a lack of commitment as far as the worship of Yahweh God. Only 300 of 32,000 were there. But let's understand spiritual laws. It takes one person who believes in God. It takes one Abraham. It takes one Joshua. It takes one Elijah. It takes one Daniel. It takes one Jeremiah. It takes one Apostle Paul to change the world. It's far better to have 300 who believe than 32,000 who are fearful and who lack commitment. Such is the force of fear in people's lives. And we have to deal with our imagination, and I'll close with 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, pulling down strongholds in verse 4 and 5. Your first battle is in your imagination, in your soul. If you cannot overcome the raging waters within you, you cannot overcome the raging waters without. And I close with this statement. In every ministry and in every spiritual work, come what may, the most difficult situation, come war or come peace, come persecution or come calm or favor, the church of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ is never ever destroyed from without. It's always, from the time of the book of Acts, destroyed from within. The devil can do whatever he wants, but the ministry of God is never destroyed from without. People are willing to die and lay down their lives to overcome any circumstances. But when fear and discouragement comes, is where the will to fight is gone. The strength to pick up the sword to continue is gone. And I can assure you, in 15 years of ministry, I had to overcome discouragement many, many times. There were many times in my life when I am so discouraged I want to put down the sword. And I have to learn, like what David learned, to encourage yourself. People don't realize it. If I don't keep myself encouraged, I can never preach. How can I encourage others if I become discouraged? And it's so vital to understand that when people lose courage, they lose the ability to fight and overcome. That is why, if for example, you could be facing all kinds of things. If, for example, your family is full of joy and peace, and you have courage, and even though you may even in your own life lack whatever thing, you will still overcome. Or perhaps you're a single person, and you're there, and you're facing all kinds of circumstances in your job. You know, you've got nasty boss, nasty co-workers, and all kinds of things. But as long as in your life you've got the courage to move on, you still can do it. But the first thing that happens is when you lose that courage, you don't feel like going to the office anymore. You don't feel like working anymore. Perhaps you're a businessman. You launch into a business. When you launch, you have a lot of optimism. And then, somewhere along the line, you got discouraged. Where 2 years ago, you're willing to pay the price. You're willing even if you have to live on salt and white rice, you will live on it for years after years to break through in your business. But when discouragement comes, even white rice and salt is not enough. Why? When discouragement comes, this is what happens. People are not willing to pay the price anymore. When people are encouraged, people don't realize it. If you ever discourage people, they are not willing to pay whatever price to do any work. I can assure you, you could pay me $1 million, but if I'm discouraged and the pressure of ministry is such, nothing will get me into the ministry. The only thing that keeps me in the ministry is because of the encouragement of the Lord. And because of the encouragement of the Lord, I'm willing to do anything, sell my car, sell anything, give anything I want to make sure the work of God succeeds. But if I don't have encouragement, I'm not willing to pay that price. So remember that in your life, the defeat comes from your inside. When your inside is not encouraged, there's no motivation to go on. The body of Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ is never defeated from the outside. Whether through sword or through shedding blood, it's never defeated from outside. It's only defeated from inside and in our hearts and in our mind. When we accept defeat inside, it's already finished. before it's ever done. So we have to watch out for fear. Because when fear comes, it destroys on the inside. It destroys the foundation of your very life. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we realize that it's wrong to be pessimistic, but it's right to be careful and to examine and prove all things. And we pray, O God, that we may be able to divide the difference between being pessimistic and proving all things. And the difference, O God, between the reasonings of the spirit and the reasonings of the soul. We pray, O God, that Your Word will be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We pray, O God, that You cause in our hearts and our lives an understanding that fear is the only force, if allowed to lodge in our hearts and minds, that will destroy any work of God. And we ask, O God, that the spirit of courage and encouragement will come upon each heart and each life. We ask, O God, that You would expose attitudes of fear, that You expose wrong reasonings based on natural laws only, that we be able to pick these areas up and surrender it to You. That we may, O God, rise up afresh and press on to the upward call that You have determined for our lives. We thank You, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise together. And we sing that song, Fear Not, for God is with us. Fear not, for I am with You. Fear not, for I am with You, fear not. For I am with You, says the Lord. Fear not. For I am with You, fear not. For I am with You, fear not. For I am with You, says the Lord. I redeem You, I have called You by name. Child, You are mine. When You walk through the waters, I'll be there. And through the flame, You'll not be drowned. You'll not be burned. For I am with You. Fear not. For I am with You. Fear not. For I am with You, fear not. For I am with You, says the Lord. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering. God bless you.
For additional tape copies and our tape catalog, write to Peter Tan Evangelism, P.O. Box 6648. Kampung Tungku 47308, Petaling Jaya, Selangor, Malaysia.